a blessing it is to worship our Lord Jesus. And that is, of course, our calling as we were created to give glory to God. And one of those ways we should do that, it is appropriate to do that, is through our voice, through our song, through praise, has always been the case throughout the Old Testament, through the New Testament, the choirs, the music, the songs, and then the call to ascribe to the Lord that worship, that glory that is due his name. And we come to a text now, if you open your Bibles to John chapter 12, we come to a text that relates and correlates very well to that idea, that theme, to give glory to the Lord. And it happens in kind of a veiled way, yet it is appropriate to see this. In the beginning of chapter 12, you see that love that is given to Jesus, that appreciation, that thankfulness, that gratitude given by Mary with her sister Martha, her brother Lazarus. And that happened at what would be a meal, a supper that was given in thankfulness to the Lord. And it follows again with the next day with Jesus entering into Jerusalem. So I'm going to read verse 9 of chapter 12 through 19 as we continue to exposit through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, passage by passage. We are now at this point that John wants us to see and to know about this part of the life of Christ, or at least the plan and purposes of God at this point of his life. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And here is John's testimony, eyewitness testimony of what is called Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry of the Lord. It is a triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. He was in Bethany, 2 miles away over the hill that is called Mount of Olives to the east. And now on this next day, it says he enters and comes into the city through the road, descending really down the pathway into the city, through the city gates. And there's this spectacle that goes on that is called Palm Sunday for the reasons that is described here by John as they grab palm branches. So we take up this event this morning of his entry. And it should be noted that in the 3.5 years or so of Jesus' public ministry to the Jews and in this world at this particular time in his adult years, he spent many times or multiple times coming to Jerusalem. He would enter into Jerusalem for the feasts, for sure, for the most part, but he would do so kind of in an incognito way. He was not there to take on the world, but he would come and he would participate in these feasts, and he would teach in the temple grounds, and he would perform signs and miracles to declare and prove to the crowds who he was. And we see multiples of those in the Gospel of John, of that testimony of what happened there. And as he's entering into this time in his ministry towards the end, this time is different. Most of the time he would go there, and most of the time he would arrive privately and then draw a crowd. This time the crowd anticipated him coming, was waiting for him to come. At the end of chapter 11 says, what do you think, that he will come to the feast at all? Indeed, he will come, and he will come for a purpose that would be different from all the others. This is what we call the beginning of what is the most important week of his public ministry. He enters into the city here on this particular Sunday, first day of the week. All the other visits were different. He didn't want to stir up large crowds back then in those other times. This time, there's something of this transcendent and large and public display. He comes into the city. He's not rebuffing at that. He's not escaping into the night. He's not hiding from that at all. This marks the beginning of the final week of his life. So as we come to chapter 12, verse 12, we literally are 1 week away from his resurrection in the chronology, the timing of what John is reporting here. Now, if you notice this, this is chapter 12 of John. How many chapters are there in John? We're about halfway. So the last week of his public ministry, he will focus half of his book on from this point forward. It's a very significant feature of Jesus' life for sure. If you look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they devoted large chunks of the end of their Gospels toward this particular week and what the events would happen in this week. Matthew, 1/4 of his 28 chapters is dedicated to that last week. Mark, 1/3 of his chapters, and Luke, 1/5, but John has half of his book dedicated to this, his narrative. In all, there are 89 chapters total in our English translations of the four Gospels, 30 of which are what's called Passion Week narratives. 30, that's half or 1/3 of all the record of Christ in those four Gospels. So it is clear, as we come to this, this is a very significant moment in a week, a spotlight shining upon the person and the events of Jesus in this last week of his life, kind of a climactic element to his ministry. It's going somewhere. It's heading somewhere. It doesn't suddenly, accidentally get stopped by some strange tragedy. There is a plan in place here. He's coming, and this week is going like a train to its destination. 8 days, starting on this particular Sunday, ending on the next first day of the week, Sunday, with his resurrection. And filling in those 8 days would be teaching, would be confrontations in the temple crowds and the temple grounds. There would be the cursing of the fig tree at one point as a declaration, a prophetic declaration on the nation. A major discourse on eschatology and what's called the Mount of Olives, or the Sermon on the Mount, in which he would go and describe the future and what's going to happen in the near future, which would be about 40 years from this point, and then even into the distant at his second coming. There would be another major discourse that is recorded. That's what John gives us in his gospel, starting in chapter 13, going all the way through chapter 17 and 18. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. So there's a lot of teaching and development going on here. And both of those discourses, by the way, are not public. Public ministry is now coming to an end for Jesus. Now he goes privately to his disciples, and he teaches them and answers questions for them in the Upper Room Discourse here in John and in the Olivet Discourse, which you will find in Luke and Matthew. There would be the Last Supper during this week. There would be the prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest, the trials, which would be multiple trials before the high priests, the Sanhedrin, Herod, Pilate, all done within hours on that Friday morning. There'd be public cries for his crucifixion at the end of the week. There'd be public cries that he be blessed and enthroned as the King of Israel at the beginning of the week. And so it's kind of a crazy week in this ministry that we see of the Gospels. his humiliating scourging from the Romans, a crown placed upon his head. He led out of the city, crucified on the cross. 6 hours he's on the cross. There's miraculous signs that are done from the cross at that point by God. Then his death, then his burial, then his resurrection. 8 days, okay? I cannot promise that will take, that's how much it'll take us. I will tell you right now, give us 2 years and we'll be there. But just to set you up, this is the start of it right here. He is returned to Bethany, strangely, why? It's for this reason. He's heading towards a destiny, and the destiny would be his death on the cross and resurrection. He is coming to Jerusalem to redeem sinners. He's coming to Jerusalem to receive the wrath of God on himself. He would bear the judgment of God for us. He's coming to Jerusalem to conquer sin, that is, to pay for the wages of sin, and conquer death, that is, rise from the dead. He has a plan, and this is the purposes of God for what's called the Passion Week. There's a lot of things going on with that in the midst of that week, but this is where we're heading. So we take special care here to focus on these certain elements, and that's what John is doing here. He doesn't do like the other synoptics and repeat what they say. It's very interesting if you compare John's gospel to the other three gospels. They're called the synoptic gospels. They kind of intertwine with each other in common events and describe them from different angles. John avoids that. He gives you extras. He gives you other things that they did not report. But up to this point, there are now 2 events that John reports that the other 3 gospels did also. The other one we mentioned is chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. That must be significant. John reports it too. The second one is this, the triumphal entry. All of them report this. And then from this point forward, you're going to see a lot of correlations and similarities, except the upper room discourse is uniquely John. So this is significant to see this in the narrative of Jesus and this earth, that he would come and be presented as the King of Israel, riding on a donkey, palm branches laid on the trail into the city and waved, and the people crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A very significant event, to say the least. So what is that triumphal entry? It is the processional of the King of Israel, similar to what would be a processional of a conquering general or a new king or one who's coming in and being received by a city or received by a region or a district. And they would really put the pomp and the circumstances into this. They would make a big deal of this. History tells us of this all over the place. And for example, Queen Victoria in the 19th century, she had a coronation. And much like you see on television when the King Charles was brought into the throne and crowned, there would be that similar pomp and circumstance, there similar prim and proper England just kind of letting loose. Prim and proper English people don't do this except when their king is coronated. And so here comes Queen Victoria. This would be the middle of the 19th century, typical pompous manner, marched through the streets of London, horse and carriage. They estimated the crowds upwards of 400,000 people back in that day, 1838. Newly built railways delivered many from the countrysides into the city and just in time so they can ride the new railways, come in, celebrate the coronation of Queen Victoria. Carriages, horses, ambassadors, dukes, duchesses, earls, counts, princesses, sultans, royal mounts, attendants, soldiers, and then the common people all celebrating together. It was a big deal. Westminster Abbey is the place they would have the processional come to that, and they would crown and then go back and forth to Buckingham Palace. She wore a crown of 375 diamonds, 3,000 gems of large rubies and some, and sapphires and pearls. One diamond was said to be 300 carats. This mortal lady, who by her own opinion was not very attractive, they made a big deal. It was a regalia of coronation as she turned 18 years old not too long before that. Now, Jesus is not like this And this presentation is not like this, but there's something of the same theme, a celebration of the King of Israel coming. The day in Jerusalem here, the meaning similar and the symbolism communicated distinctive regal themes. We don't want to miss that. We don't want to just write this off as a strange celebration. No, they are seeing something here, and they're anticipating something with a nationalistic fervor, a political militaristic fervor. They see it. They want it. And Jesus comes into town and comes riding on a donkey, saying something to them. We have a great king, one who's coming to bring peace and salvation to us is their theme. Now, if we look at the way the first day unfolds into the next day, it goes from this jubilant entrance to him cleaning the house of the Lord, the temple grounds. That's what the other gospels say. He went in and drove out the money changers again, to weeping as he's coming into town and he's weeping over the city. Now, some might look at that as they're celebrating. Oh, he's just so emotional because we're celebrating him and he is happy. And no, it's not. He was weeping out of grief as to what was going to happen to Jerusalem in the days to come or the years to come. But there's something glorifying of Jesus here, and ascribing a glory that's due him, that he'll be received. Will he receive it, or will he be silenced about it? There's something of a preordained event to this. He's not coming secretly here. There's something that God has ascribed, and he's entering in, and the scriptures have spoken of this day. And they're quoted here in the text twice, in the Hosanna and also the Fear Not scriptures. There's a fulfillment of God's plans. There's a jubilant praise from the crowd and the disciples. Is it proper? Is it appropriate? Indeed, it is appropriate. Though their motives may be different, though their motives may be veiled in some way, in some political aspects, celebrating that finally we can cast off the Romans. This maybe is the Messiah. Bring him on, bring him in, and let's see how he rescues us. But what is obscured here is the true glory and splendor and majesty of Jesus Christ that should be celebrated. It is appropriate. It is absolutely appropriate to worship him. Thus, when we gather and we come together on Sunday and we sit here and we sing these songs, that same zeal, that same appropriate ascribing of the glory of the King, of our Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely right and actually is commanded. Ascribe it to him. Let us sing of his praises. We should give him glory. So much so that even Jesus said in reproving others, say, hey, you can't, don't let them say that of you. They're getting out of control, Jesus says. If they silence, the rocks and the trees will cry out. This is appropriate. There's something of his glorying that must happen here, even if the motives here of the people we can question. And yet God sees to it that the false motives or the wrong expectations get turned and used by God to bring praise to his son. So let's take a look at this text. I'm going to break it down here, some parts here is the time we have left, starting with the sensational news. The first part of this is the sensational news from verse 9. Large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So word is getting out. There's something of a sensation that has happened here. And what is that? Well, chapter 11. We don't know how long previous to this was the raising of Lazarus from the dead, but it was fairly recent. And the news got out, and Jesus has come back to this Bethany area, because he had escaped and went out to Ephraim. So probably weeks later, he comes back, word gets around, and now the swelling crowds want to see this Jesus. It's sensational to them. And they got two attractions here. Not only do they want to see the miracle worker, they want to see the evidence. And what's the evidence? It's Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. On account of him, they came as well. And so here's these two attractions. The proof of a miracle, the proof he's the miracle worker, the proof of his power over the dead, the proof that this is the Messiah, is it? Could he be the Messiah? They keep asking the question through these chapters. If you remember, is this the one? Would Messiah do more signs than this one has done? Could he be the one that was announced by the Old Testament? And it seems the signs and these works and the teaching of Christ are screaming at them, yes, and yet they're kind of holding back. And yet they're kind of curious. And they're coming out with some excitement and maybe some initial expressions of faith and believing in him. But we'll keep track of that as we work our way through the text. So this all took place 6 days before Passover, back in verse 1. 6 days before Passover, puts it right around that time, probably on the Saturday, Friday, Saturday, he enters into Bethany, and there's this meal that is prepared for him. He's anointed by Mary. The next day, you see this swelling of the crowd coming because they heard he had come, and they heard he was nearby. And so here he is at this time. The population around Jerusalem, by the way, this is 6 days before Passover, a major feast connected to the unleavened bread feast, which is a week long right after Passover, a mandatory feast for the males to attend. And so the crowds within Jerusalem would swell, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded to say that in some of these times, some of these crowds would be upwards of 1 million to 2 million people in this particular time. So there's a lot of people coming in, word spreading, and it's just sensational type of news that leads to a sensational turn of events where they now go out to him. They want to see this. The one who can raise the dead, is he the Messiah? And they're thinking, that's so sensational. I wonder if the king is here. This is the king. Let's make him king now. You remember this back in chapter 6? If you turn back there, Jesus fed the 5,000. And in verse 15, he fed the 5,000. They're thinking, second coming of Moses. This is it. The second Exodus. We're going to finally be set free from the Roman overlords. And we got this one who's now feeding us miraculously. Bring it on. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That was their excitement. That was their zeal. Is this the time? Again, this is probably the heart of these Jews at this point, large crowds gathering and thinking, is he the one? Let's make him king. So the miracle of Lazarus and raising him from the dead, it kind of had a two-edged sword effect upon the Israelite community. It generated a new and persuasive ground for believing that he is the Messiah. And thus you see that in verse 11, on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. There's one effect. But it also, secondly, fueled this nationalism and anti-Roman occupation sentiments. We want to see this change happen, and maybe he's the one. So that's what's taking place. They're excited. And so the swelling sensation is there. Secondly, there's not all of them that have this opinion. Second is the Sadducean evil. The Sadducean evil. Verse 10. So, with all this going on amongst the common people, and they're right there, right in the vicinity, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Well, that's strange. That's a little extreme. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Because on account of Lazarus, alive from the dead, and there's multiple people testifying to this. You see this later, verse 17. They were bearing witness continually about Lazarus, about how Jesus, we saw what Jesus did. We were there. And so this word is getting around. And because of that, because this Lazarus is alive, many of them are going away and being drawn away to Jesus and believing in Jesus. Going away from what? going away from the lock, stock, and barrel system of the Sadducees and the chief priests, going away from their popular control over the crowds, and going to this upstart Jesus. That's a threat to them. Now, I say the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a sect of the Jews amongst four at that time, as noted by historians. The Sadducees predominantly make up the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling courts and ruling elders of Judaism at that time. 70 of this Sanhedrin, and they would primarily be these Sadducees who also made up the family of the priests and the chief priests. So if you're a chief priest, you most likely were part of the Sadducee sect. And this particular group were not particularly biblical. They were all in it for themselves, for politics, and for all sorts of reasons, and not for faithfulness to the Lord. So they put on the religion, and they put on the clothing of the religion of the priests, and they look so sacred and so clergy-like, but you cannot trust their hearts. You cannot trust them. They were the ones, in verse 57 of chapter 11, who gave orders with the Pharisees that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. They are enemies of this Jesus, and they're now out to kill. They have planned to put him to death if they can get their hands on him. And now we got a problem. We got this Lazarus guy whom he rose from the dead. So now we got to add to our hit list another one. To them, the popularity of Jesus meant that the common folks were leaving them, and they're losing control and losing power as a result. To them, if this happens, this is going to be an insurrection, possibly, due to this upstart Messiah. The Romans are going to respond. They're going to crack down on these insurrectionists. They're going to put them to death and crucify them all over the land. But we get in trouble because we're the Sanhedrin. We're the chief priests. We're responsible to keep peace. And if we can't keep peace, the Romans will remove us from authority as well. So it's politics. It's power. It's position. There's nothing spiritual about their actions. It is pure evil. And on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were seeing the evidence and hearing this and starting to be drawn over to this Jesus. He's the living evidence to them of the proof and the truth of who Jesus is, but also that the Sadducees were false teachers. You want to know why? Because you know what the Sadducees believed in? They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in miracles. They rejected most of the Old Testament, just the first five books. They were kind of the liberals, really. They were the liberal theologians of the day. And here we have proof before them that actually there is a person who's resurrected. Your teaching that there is no resurrection is a sham. And so they have incentive to either repent from their belief or do away with this problem. And that's what they're doing. You cannot trust, as the crowd and the people are thinking, we're not trusting the opinions of the Sadducees. We're looking with our own eyes, and here's Lazarus alive. We can't trust those guys. And inevitably, the people will think for themselves in this. So they made plans to put Lazarus to death. It's hard to perceive a graver proof of hardened, incorrigibly wicked hearts than that. If this guy counters our theology by the fact that he rose from the dead and here he is alive, well, we'll put him to death. We could resolve that problem right now. Which is interesting. Jesus raised him from the dead, and here they're going to put him back to death. And how's that going to work? So the miracle produced this reaction. This reaction of hatred and angst, it was evil. And thus you have another part of the crowd. So these are the elements, these are the characters, these are the protagonists in this story, the crowds, the common people, the disciples, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Simon the leper who hosted them, as I mentioned last time, and the Sadducees. But they're not the only ones. They're not the only ones. Now it says in verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Well, they were believing in Jesus back in chapter 6 too, until he started teaching hard sayings. Then they stopped believing in Jesus. The issue here is not that they are truly believing he's the Messiah, and now they're Christian. The issue is they're favoring, like in a political chess game, like we're in the midst of this in politics, who are you going to vote for? Whose side are you on now? Who do you like more? And they're now going over to the Jesus side. Doesn't necessarily mean they're converted. Some probably were. Maybe more convinced, persuaded, positive feelings, hopes. Could this be the Messiah? This is our opportunity to take back our nation and be independent again. He's the guy. Let's promote him. Which leads us thirdly. Call that the nationalistic fervor. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Where did they get that? Who told them to do that? What kind of idea is this, that they're picking up and cutting branches, it's really date palms, and they would be waving these and placing them, and they're doing some processional? What's going on here? And this is what makes up Palm Sunday. The day after the anointing of Bethany, Jesus is now coming over the Mount of Olives, and the pilgrims are coming out from the feast to meet him there, and the crowds coming into the feast are with him, and they kind of conflate right together as he's then in this processional, escorted, paraded into the city. With what types of fervor is this? It's nationalistic. Two large crowds. The crowd that hadn't seen Jesus raise Lazarus, the crowd that did see Jesus raise Lazarus, and they're coming together and meeting him out on the road up the Mount of Olives as he descends into the city. So they're taking these branches of palms. What is that all about? Well, it's pretty well known, and you can actually get coins from Israel today, and you can find these shekels and things, different types of coins, where they have little symbols, historic symbols. I have one, or I don't know where it is. It's somewhere in my collection, where it's got a little harp depicting David's harp and the music. But another one is a shekel, single shekel, that has date palms on it. The symbolism of date palms, or these palms, which is common type of tree in that area, is a symbol of Israel, a symbol of the Jewish state. And it's a symbol of victory, celebration, and kings, victorious generals on public occasions, and they would wave the palm branches as a celebration of their Jewish nationalism. So there's a nationalistic fervor that's behind what's happening here. And they're crying out now with these high hopes and celebrating in these expressions, "Hosanna, Hosanna." It comes from Old Testament passages like in the Hillel Psalms, Psalm 113 and 118. Those psalms would be sung and recited during celebration feasts, especially the Feast of Booths, and they would sing those, and you would hear this like regular hymns that we're very familiar with. And part of those would be in Psalm 118, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a celebration. Hosanna, a Hebrew word, means save now, give salvation now. Help us, we pray. Hosanna. Familiar expression in the Old Testament for God coming and praying and crying out to God, "Hosanna, God, come, save us now." But it was also tied to the Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is messianic, richly messianic in the Old Testament. Psalm 118, 25. Overtones of hope, salvation, the arrival of Messiah. So their nationalistic fervor is because they are now ascribing to this Jesus as the Messiah. That's right. It's appropriate. How rich or how deep they understood that is the question, because how many days will it be? And they'll be crying out to the same person they said, the King of Israel, and now they're saying, crucify him. Get rid of him. This is the crowd we're talking about here. Common people had militaristic political ideals in mind. They wanted to be set free from Rome. Who wouldn't? There was actually one of those sects that you have the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes that were kind of out, and doing their thing out from the people. And then there was those who were the terrorists. And those guys would want Israel to be free, and they would do whatever they could to get the Romans out. So there was that fervor that was there and that idea within Israel. They wanted to destroy what was the system right now that was Roman occupation and restore a Davidic, Solomonic prosperity to the nation, and they knew Messiah would be the one who would do that for us. Here he is. If I could put it in today's modern vernacular, without any aspirations to what's going on in our nation today, they wanted to make Israel great again, okay? No aspirations. We want Israel back. We want it to be the way it was. So Hosanna, come save us, and you are the blessed one, and blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord. They wanted their freedom back. They wanted their land in their control. And this miracle worker could be just the right guy. Nationalistic fervor. Take it fourthly. How does Jesus respond to that? And this is a very interesting response. In the past, Jesus in John 6:15, they wanted to force him to be king, and he gets away. He says, nope, not going there. And other times he would come to Jerusalem, now is not my time. Now is not the hour. But guess what? The hour has come. And Jesus found a young donkey, verse 14, and sat on it. Here is the scriptural processional, the biblical processional. He found a young donkey and sat on it just as it is written. Now we know from the other gospels, it wasn't Jesus who went out and found a donkey. What it is here is he sent his disciples to go and get this donkey that had been prepared. And they found this colt of a donkey, a foal, and then he sat on it and he went down the road and entered the city gates. It's as if Jesus feeds into the nationalistic fervor by doing this. He accommodates their appeals to him as the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. I am the blessed one, and blessed is me who comes in the name of the Lord. I come in the name of the Lord, but why am I coming? Why am I arriving to this day is not for the reasons you think. First of all, he sits on this young donkey to fulfill scripture, just as it is written in Zechariah 9, verse 9, which is a very curious chapter. You can turn over there. I'll get there in a second. But just so you know, Jesus is doing what is fulfilling God's will. He is fulfilling scripture. And this will be the mark from here forward. Just seems like everything he does has biblical reference to it, has biblical prophetic significance to it, and has a plan and purpose. Again, this train is getting to a destination that has been predetermined by God. He presents himself here in a specific way, fulfilling scripture as a processional. And what is happening here, the quote is, "Fear not, daughter of Zion," that's a way of describing Jerusalem and actually Israel extended beyond. "Fear not, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So they were crying out and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel," which, by the way, is not in Psalm 118. The crowd added that there, saying, "Blessed is he." They understood who that blessed one who's coming in the name of the Lord is. The overtones of Messiah. He's the king of Israel. You're the king of Israel. And what Jesus does, he gets the donkey to affirm that. You're right. I am the king who is coming. Just as the prophets had said. He declares that by sitting on this donkey. Riding on the way down. Now don't think in terms of a donkey as a pitiful little picture. Why isn't he riding on a big war horse or an elephant or some whatever? No, there are a lot of wealthy people who had donkeys. They actually had lots of those as part of their wealth. And to be seated on a king is on a donkey is what a king would do who's coming in peace, who's coming in peaceful times. Horses, if he were to ride a horse, those are warfare statements. Those are for chariots. Those are for battles. And so if you're a general coming from victory, you would ride in on your war horse. And the king would be the one riding in on a war horse. That's not what he's declaring here. So what he does is he negates the militaristic picture here. I'm not coming as a military leader here. I'm coming as a peacemaker. I bring peace. So he crested the hill. He looked down on Jerusalem. The Synoptic Gospels record that heaviness of heart. He wept over Jerusalem. He's on this donkey, and he's declaring by those actions, your king is coming. Your king is here. He wrote it as a symbol of the Prince of Peace into the city gates, fulfilling what Zechariah says. Now, Zechariah, what does that mean? Fear not, daughter of Zion. Don't be cast down. Rejoice instead, daughter of Zion. Wipe your tears. Your suffering has come to an end, O beleaguered city. Rejoice rather than have gloom. Your king is now coming. Let me take you to Zechariah 9. And what time I have, I know we're running out of time, but this is a very significant quote in fulfillment. Zechariah 9, verse 9 is where it's directly stated, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. That is, don't be fearful, don't be gloomy, don't be sorrowful, which they were in the context of Zechariah's prophecy. This nation of Israel was under subjection. This nation of Israel had many enemies, and they kept suffering at that. There were exiles that had come back, and they were weak, and they didn't know if they had a future. They didn't know if there's any hope for them. And the announcement of the prophet is, don't fear, but rejoice. Shout aloud. Why? Behold, your king is coming to you. That's what verse 9 says. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's the fulfillment of this. This is a demilitarized condition to come in on the donkey. What's going on? It's very curious because verse 1 to 8, I'm going to read those for you. Verse 1 to 8 tells us something that happens. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, that eye of favor upon Israel and protection. And on Hamath as well, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea. She shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. Mixed peoples shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. So what's that all about? Well, basically, all those names, all those places are the enemies of Israel, the threat to Israel. And the Lord has come and will decimate them. And then he announces, rejoice, O daughter, your king is coming. You are not forgotten. You will not be wiped out, but your king is coming, and he has righteousness and salvation, and he will come, and the sign of his coming will be, he'll be coming in on a donkey of peace. Now, what's significant about this is many commentators note the fulfillment in the immediate time frame within a century of chapter 9 there, the fulfillment was Alexander the Great, a great king. Daniel talks about that. He comes and wipes out and basically goes all the way to India, makes his way back, gets down to Egypt, and through that, he's going to cross through Israel and that land. And he just wipes out Tyre and Sidon and all of these cities, but he comes to Jerusalem and decides, I'm not going to touch Jerusalem. I'm just going to be okay with it. And there's actually a great little historical element where he bows down as the priest comes out to meet him. And he bows his knee because he understood this is the Lord's priest. And he had some vision or whatever it was that the story is, that I am not to touch this city. And so many see that as a fulfillment of these words, that the Lord had come to rescue them from Alexander's armies. And you know how decimating that would have been. And then the announcement is, your king is coming on a donkey. That was not Alexander. Alexander came on a horse. He was a warrior. He was a soldier. And if you wanted a soldier to come, a Judas Maccabeus type thing, that's not your Messiah. Your Messiah is coming on a donkey. And so they're to look ahead with hope in this one to come. And here's the sign of him. And he arrives. A subtle message. I'm your king, but I'm not Alexander. I'm not here on a war horse to throw off all your enemies as God did through that Alexander the Great. My kingdom is a different nature. My kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy and salvation. And that symbolism is lost on the crowd because they would rather have an Alexander, wouldn't they? They would rather have a militaristic leader. But here's Jesus coming humbly into the city. And he's coming for a different reason. And we'll hold to that because that's what the rest of this passion narrative is going to tell us. Why is he here? I'll give you one more point and we'll close with this. The frustrated enemies. That's what verse 16 through 19. Verse 16 says, the disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So there's John interjecting in there and saying, we didn't get it. We didn't know what he was saying by seating himself on that donkey. We're looking at the crowds thinking, yeah, bring it on. Bring on the kingdom. We want it now. But something different was in play. And so they didn't understand it until after he was glorified, after he went into heaven, the Holy Spirit came and revealed all these things to him. He will tell them that in the upper room discourse in the chapters ahead. But verse 17, the crowd that had been with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. So those eyewitnesses are bearing witness continually about Lazarus and what Jesus did. That's just feeding the crowd. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him, this is coming out of the feast, out of the city to meet him, was that they heard he had done this sign from them. And so they're all inspired and they're all excited. Their sensation is going crazy and nationalistic thoughts are stirred within them. And who's sitting up on the walls and by the street sides and watching? It's the Pharisees. Now the chief priests are doing one thing. The Pharisees are up here watching this, wringing their hands. And so the Pharisees, verse 19, said to one another, see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So here's another group, the frustrated enemies. The crowd is welcoming their great emancipator from the Romans rather than turning to Jesus and the authorities like the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are seeing it. You can imagine them perched on the city walls, watching the procession outside the city gates, and they're just seething because they were part of the plan to get him arrested, and they're not arresting him. They're celebrating him. They're bringing a processional and welcoming him into the city. They have rejected our counsel. What are we doing? All our efforts are gaining nothing in this whole thing. All our plans are failing. So they're speaking to one another, saying the world has gone after this guy. We've failed. What are we going to do? They wish that, like in Acts 21, you don't need to turn there, when Paul was in the temple and at the end of the feast, some of the enemies say, hey, that's the guy. He's the one speaking against this temple. He's the one speaking against the law. Get him. And the whole crowd just rushes Paul and practically tears him limb from limb. They would wish that that would have been the action here, the response of the crowd, and it's not. It's not at all. The crowd is welcoming and bringing him in, and this is the plan of God. This is the purposes of God in his workings as we enter into the city, and Jesus is preparing himself for what he has to go forward. And the Pharisees are like Haman. Remember Haman and Mordecai, the book of Esther? I can't stand this guy. We've got to put him to death. I'm going to build some gallows for him. And then the king tells him, oh, by the way, put him on a horse. and stride him through the town and give him honor. And it just drove him nuts, drove him crazy. His hated enemy he had to honor. That's kind of the picture I see here. Like the Pharisees are, we can't get our hands on this guy. The crowd won't listen to us. And now he's getting more popular. The whole world is going after him. So this is the element, but this is all going to change in a matter of days. Things will swing the way of the enemies because God has ordained it. So let me close this way. This is a good spot to stop here. Why did Jesus come to Jerusalem? Why? There's a plan of God. It's not the wishes of his enemies. It's not the wishes of his crowds and the crowds that celebrate him. Why did he come? To fulfill all righteousness. That's one. Here he's at a feast, once again at the Passover, fulfill all righteousness. Second, to give himself up to die, to drink the cup that would be given to him by the Father. He has come for this purpose. Now is the time for that. God is going to give him that cup. And he said these words from the Gospel of Mark. I'll just read them for you in chapter 10, verse 32. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will die. He's going to face that. That's why he's coming to Jerusalem. He's not here to win the people over and have a big revival, which he probably could have done something of that and had once again this huge popular thing going on. Instead, he's there for one thing, to be given over to death. Third, to fulfill all scripture, as we said here. Regarding that first advent of the Messiah, as it is written, to fulfill the word, dot the pages of the four gospels from here. He's doing these things, all of this to fulfill what God had said would happen. Fourth, to show himself to be the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That was announced by John the Baptist back in chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, here comes the Lamb. According to the Isaiah prophecy, the Lamb that would be slain and the iniquities of us all would be placed upon him, and he would bear the guilt of the many. He would be given over to death and assigned a grave with the wicked, but then with a rich man. That's the plan, the Lamb of God. And lastly, to accept the hour that has come. One other time which he was going to go up to Jerusalem was in chapter 7, in verse 6, says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. This is chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Well, the time has fully come. The hour has arrived. And that's what chapter 12 will tell us. In verse 23, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the hour. So he's on a time clock. He's on a schedule that is assigned and determined by God the Father, and he is walking right into this teeth of his enemies, right into the crowds that will turn on him. But the whole purpose was for him to be put to death for us sinners. And we could worship and serve Jesus for these reasons as our Savior. We can ascribe to him the glory that is due his saving name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for these words, this part of your life and the narrative. As you came into this city with all the pomp, with all the celebration, with all the nationalistic fervor, some of it is appropriate. Others, we don't know the motives of the people. But little did they know that the Savior was coming into their midst. The Lamb of God was coming into their midst to be offered that Passover, to be slain as the Passover Lamb for the sinners. Little did they understand that. We understand that now. We give you thanks and we give you praise and glory for who you are, the Messiah, the King, the Lamb of God, fulfilling all elements of your Messiahship in the first and what will be the second advent one day. We look forward to that as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's stand together as we sing one final hymn. It'll be number 260 in your hymnal.